Title of my sermon this morning is Things I Learned from Mom. Things I Learned from Mom. The Bible reads in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And we see in the scripture that Timothy learned a lot from his mom and his grandmother. He learned how to live a life of unfeigned faith, real faith that people could look at from the outside and know that it was real. The Apostle Paul talked about his unfeigned faith. The Bible also tells us in Proverbs 31, the famous virtuous woman passage, that King Lemuel was taught that prophecy by his mother. And so mothers have the ability to impart a lot of great spiritual truth unto their children. And it's important as a mother that you pass on your faith, your beliefs, the doctrines that you hold dear unto your children and pass them on to the next generation. Being a parent is a big responsibility, and especially as the mother, you're the primary caregiver. And so you want to make sure that you are giving a spiritual legacy to your children. So I'm going to go through some things that I specifically remember my mom teaching me spiritually as I was growing up. Now, the first thing I remember her teaching me, which is, of course, the most critical thing, is the gospel. My mom actually led me to the Lord. If you would, go to John chapter 5, verse 24. My mom, obviously, I'd grown up in church, and I'd heard the Bible preach, and I grew up around the things of God, but specifically, I remember the day that I got saved, kneeling down by my mom's bedside and having her with the Bible open, going through the plan of salvation with me as a little boy at 6 years old. And the verse that she showed me that always stuck in my mind when she presented the gospel to me, there was one verse. She went through many verses with me, but this is the one that I always remembered that always stuck with me. It says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so, of course, this is one of my favorite verses with regard to salvation, because it's so clear about the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. Once you believe on Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. It doesn't say that you'll get it later. You have it right now, and you will not come into condemnation. But you've been passed from death unto life, right? Death has no sting for you anymore. You are not in danger of the second death. You are saved and you have eternal life and you can never lose your salvation. And so I clearly remember my mom teaching me that most important truth. But another important thing that my mom taught me, if you would flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. Growing up, my mom taught me that if you're saved, when you get to heaven, none of your sins will ever be mentioned unto you. Amen. Your sins are forgiven and forgotten by God. And the reason this is important is because sometimes in church growing up, I would hear preachers get up and say that when you get to heaven, you're going to have to give an account for all the bad things that you did and all the sins that you did. You're going to be held responsible for those things. And, you know, they talk about how there's going to be this big projector and, your life's going to be played on a big screen and everybody's going to see what you did. Now, that would be a pretty scary thought. And I remember as a kid actually hearing that preaching at church, and I remember this thing that bothered me the most was one time I was on the playground at school, and there was this little girl just on a swing, minding her own business. I just walked up and just shoved her off of that swing for absolutely no reason. I just pushed her off the swing and pushed her onto the ground. And I remember hearing that preaching and thinking, like, what am I going to say when that comes up? You know what I mean? I mean, when God brings that out, how I just shoved that girl, and he asked me, why did you do that? What am I going to say? I have no excuse for such reprehensible behavior. Now, it sounds stupid because obviously at age 41, I wouldn't really be that embarrassed about something that I did when I was a little kid. Like, I can get up and just publicly tell you about how, yeah, I shoved the girl on the swing. Ha ha. And you say, well, yeah, that's because you're much older now, you're much more mature now, and also decades have gone by, so it's kind of water under the bridge at this point. The statute of limitations has expired on that particular crime. But think about how silly it is what if I were actually tossing and turning at age 41 about facing God, about pushing the girl on the swing? Who thinks that would be really silly, since that was something I did as a little kid? Okay, but think about how when we are in heaven someday, the things that we do now are going to be kind of the same way, where they're water under the bridge at that point. They're not really relevant anymore. Just like what I did as a little kid isn't really relevant to my life now. You know, I'm sure God punished me back then, but it's not really relevant now. Well, it's not going to be relevant when we're in heaven, wrong things that we did on this earth. Okay. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, why is it that God disciplines us for our sins on this earth as Christians? Why is it that he scourges every son whom he receiveth? Well, the Bible says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we did them reverence, right? We gave them reverence. So when our earthly physical parents punished us, we respected them. The Bible says they chastened us verily for a few days after their own pleasure, because they didn't want to put up with us. So they disciplined us to keep us in line. But he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So what is the purpose of God disciplining us? The purpose of God disciplining us is so that we will straighten up and fly right, so that he can get us back on the right path. Well, here's the thing. Once we're in heaven and we're totally without sin, and we have no longer our sinful flesh leading us into sin, what would be the point in God disciplining us or chastising us when it's all fixed? It's all done. It's all over at that point. It would be a silly thing to do. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and look what the Bible says. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 17, and you'll see the same thing. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There are a few other famous verses on this. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Right? Our sins are forgiven, they're forgotten, they're gone. The Bible says in Isaiah 38, 17, you don't have to turn there, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. So God has cast all our sins behind his back. He separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. Now, where a lot of people get confused on this is because there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ is about rewarding us according to our works. But here's how that thing works, though. That is either just a zero or a positive. You don't get punished at the judgment seat of Christ. You either earn rewards or you miss out on rewards. That's how that works. You know, all of your works are judged for their quality. And the Bible has a great passage on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there for sake of time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible talks about how our works are going to be tried by fire on that judgment day, and they're going to be made manifest. Are they gold, silver, and precious stones, or are they wood, hay, and stubble? Now, if you stop and think about it, it's not that wood, hay, and stubble are necessarily bad things. I mean, wood is a great material that you build things with and use for all kinds of tools and so forth. Hay and stubble have their purpose. They're not bad things. But here's the difference between wood, hay, and stubble and gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones last a lot longer, whereas wood, hay, and stubble decay quickly. Okay. And what the Bible is teaching is that some of the things that we do on this earth, some of our works are of lasting, eternal value. Other works that we do are just temporary. They're temporal. And they might not even necessarily be sinful or wicked, but they just don't matter in the long run. They're just wood, hay, and stubble. We all have wood, hay, and stubble in our lives, even if they're not sinful things. Just stuff that we do, just the life that we live, whatever's not of eternal spiritual value is not going to earn us heavenly rewards. It's going to be burned up, and all that remains is the gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Bible says that if our works are burned up on that day, then we shall suffer loss. It says, if our work abide the fire, will receive a reward. But if our works are burned up, we shall suffer loss. But it says, but we ourselves shall still be saved. So we're still saved, but we lose out on rewards. That's what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just this thing of, why did you commit that sin when you were 25 years old? You know, why did you? Well, it's like, well, you know, I mean, I died when I was 85, Lord. Yeah, but when you were 25, what about that? I mean, it'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? But guess what? I do believe that the unsaved will have their works brought out at the great white throne of judgment. They'll be judged according to their works to determine their level of damnation. Not because God's trying to ask them why. Because I remember pastors getting up and saying, you know, you're going to have to give an account of why you did those. You're going to have to explain why. As if there's any good reason to sin ever anyway. What we have to say why? Why doesn't matter. We sinned because we're stupid, because we're sinful, because we're foolish, because we're human. There's no explanation that could be given. And God's not looking for an explanation from unsaved people at the white throne. He knows why they did it. They're being damned for their sins. They're being punished. We're not going to heaven to get punished, my friend. We're going to heaven to be rewarded. Now, if you're a spiritual loser and don't do anything for God, then you're going to get to heaven by the skin of your teeth. You're going to get there and be saved still, yet so is by fire, but you're going to miss out on rewards. That's the way it actually works. I'm thankful that my mom actually taught that to me as a kid. My mom explained that to me because I was hearing the other thing in church sometimes. But then she explained to me and said, look, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he separated us from our sins, we're forgiven. It's forgotten. Yeah, there's discipline on this earth. There's chastisement on this earth. But what's the purpose of that? To make us better, to help us grow, to help us learn. Why do I discipline my kids? I discipline my kids because I want them to do the right thing, not just because I want to get revenge or something. Like, ah, it's payback time, son. It doesn't give us any joy to whip our children, right? That doesn't bring us joy. It's something that we do because we need to, because we have to, because we want them to do right. And that's why God disciplines us, because he loves us and wants us to do right. And so I'm thankful that my mom taught me that when I was growing up. Here's another great doctrinal thing that I learned from my mom. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. These are things that I learned from my mom. And you know, years later, I still believe these things. I still live by these things. I still remember these things. And so she had a big impact on me spiritually. And both of my parents taught me so much good doctrine growing up, and I feel like I got more doctrine and better doctrine from my parents sometimes than I even necessarily got from church. And hey, it's great to have your kids in church and hearing the preaching from the pastor, but it's also good that you teach them something from the Bible, that you impart some of your own personal viewpoints and your own personal takes on the Word of God, and that you quote the scriptures to your kids that are meaningful to you, and that you teach your children the way that my mom taught me. Revelation chapter 7 was a verse that my mom would bring up to me sometimes when I was a kid. She'd bring up this passage. It says in Revelation 7, 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And my mom would bring up to me this great multitude of all the saved people of all ages in heaven. And she would talk about how someday that's going to be us. You know, we're going to be up in heaven. We're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be clothed in white raiment. We're going to have those palm branches in our hands. And we're going to be in that multitude. And I remember my mom saying to me specifically when I was a little kid, she said to me, you know, what's funny is that the Apostle John has seen us before, but we've never seen him. And I was like, huh, how does that work? But she said, well, John, if you think about it, was actually looking at us. Because we're in that crowd, and John looked at that crowd, that great multitude, and so, you know, hopefully we were near the front, or hopefully, you know, something stood out about us, we made a signal, or something like, hey, you know, something like that. But he saw us. He looked at us. It's us. We're in that group. Now you say, oh, isn't that sweet? Well, first of all, it's nice It's a nice thought, but also it's important because most people, most of our independent fundamental Baptist brethren, they don't understand this passage, and they don't think that John ever saw them because they don't even think that they were there because they try to say, oh, no, 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 no. Revelation 7, that's just only the tribulation saints. Who's ever heard this one before about Revelation 7? Because they're under this delusion that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment, that he could come back today, and that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation, even though the Bible teaches everywhere that it's after the tribulation, 100%. And by the way, that was something that my parents also believed when I was a kid. You know, something that we all learned as a family around the time I was 11, 12 years old. We came to that conclusion. When I was a little kid, you know, we were raised pre-trib because that's what the churches were teaching us. But it's a lie. It's false. There's nowhere in the Bible says that the rapture comes before the tribulation. It says we've been appointed unto tribulation. We will suffer tribulation. And Christ clearly comes in the clouds at the rapture when the sun and moon are darkened after the tribulation, according to Matthew 24, 29 through 31. And of course, the pre-tribbers have all kinds of foolish arguments and twisting of scripture that they use. But it just isn't in the Bible. It's one of the most unbiblical doctrines that exist among Baptists. I mean, at least other false doctrines have a verse to twist. Ask one of these pre-tribbers, show me one verse, just give me one powerful verse on the pre-trib rapture. They can't. But isn't it funny how every other important doctrine, you can always give one clear, powerful verse on it? Yep. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, everything we believe, the Trinity, you got a powerful verse on the Trinity? You know, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Got it. You know, one powerful verse on the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Right? Unto the Son he saith, Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? Powerful verse on salvation by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Give me a powerful verse on the second coming of Christ. Right? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Powerful verse on the bodily resurrection of Christ, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He spake of the temple of his body. I mean, every important doctrine, everything that we say, powerful verse on the inspiration of Scripture, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Isn't it funny how every important doctrine, every big doctrine that we stand on has a clear verse that just states the fact? But yet, the pre-tribbers, they make this out to be one of their key important doctrines that we must stand on, the pre-trib rapture. And yet it has no verse. If you ask them, they're at a loss. Typically what they'll come up with is, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this just shows their ignorance of the fact that the tribulation is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God begins after the tribulation, according to Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. But here's a powerful verse on the post-tribulation rapture. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will come in the clouds, the trumpet will sound, right? It's all right there in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, etc. And so, anyway, I digress. But the point is that Revelation chapter 7 says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Now, the Bible numbers some pretty huge numbers in the Bible. I mean, the Bible numbers millions of people. And yet, this is a multitude that no one could number. It's just not humanly possible to count this multitude in any way. It's just way too many people. They want us to believe, oh, these are just people who got saved during the tribulation. No, my friend, this is every believer who's ever lived throughout all time. And the reason that this throws them off is because these people appear in heaven in chapter 7 of Revelation. Because John asks who these people are. He's like, okay, I see Steve Anderson, I see his mom. But, you know, who are these? What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Verse 13. And whence came they? Whence means from where? So who are these people and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. Like, don't ask me, man. You're the tour guide here. And he said, yeah, actually, I do know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now look, yes, they came out of great tribulation because we all go through tribulation. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation, number one. But number two, believers are still going to be here during the tribulation. So these people really did come out of great tribulation. Yeah, they're tribulation saints, but the fraud that the pre-tribbers are trying to perpetrate is that they're claiming that these people didn't get saved until during the tribulation. So here's what they claim. They claim that we're all just going to be going about our happy, comfortable, cush American lives without any persecution, just living the dream, and then all of a sudden we're just going to disappear and a pile of clothes is going to be left behind. This is what they believe, that this would happen at any moment. And then here's what they believe, that after we're gone, which they claim that the Holy Spirit is also gone, which makes no sense because God is omnipresent and God's Spirit is everywhere. But they claim that the Holy Spirit and all Christians are removed from this world. But that somehow, without the Holy Spirit and without any Christians on this world, that in just a few years' time, a multitude that no man can number is somehow going to get saved. Without any Christians here to win them to the Lord, from every nation under heaven, without any Christians and without the Holy Spirit. How's that going to work? It's absurd. Doesn't make sense. But here's the thing. If you actually look at Matthew 24, where it says Christ comes in the cloud, the trumpet sounds, and he gathers the elect after the tribulation, when the sun and moon are darkened, then you go to Revelation, find where the sun and moon are darkened in Revelation. Guess when it is? Right before this moment. Sun and moon are darkened, trumpet sounds, Christ in the clouds. Now all of a sudden, a multitude in heaven that no man can number. Where did they come from? Well, they came out of great tribulation. That's called the post-tribulation rapture. We have a crowd in heaven, which no man can number, who just appeared in heaven, who just came out of tribulation, and here they are, right when Jesus said they would be here. Now, here's what a lot of the pre-tribbers will do to get around this, is they'll just say, well, that's a different rapture. See, we all have to believe in the post-tribulation rapture, because the post-tribulation rapture is spelled out in Scripture. In Matthew 24 and in Revelation 6 and 7. But they're just like, well, but there's another one that's pre-trib. You know, there's three raptures or seven raptures or whatever they believe. Sometimes they'll come at you with all kinds of numbers of raptures, okay? Or you could just stop fighting against what the Bible actually says and just realize that, sorry, there is no coming 1.5 of Jesus. There's only a second coming. Okay, there's not coming 1.5. And so I don't want to get off on just a huge Bible prophecy sermon, although I kind of do, but I'm not going to. The point is, though, that my mom taught me some sound doctrine about this passage and about the implications of this passage. And it helped me then when I was studying Bible prophecy to be on the right track. Because when I got to Revelation 7, I immediately knew what I was looking at. And I didn't have someone deluding me into thinking it was someone else because my mom had actually accurately preached this particular passage to me. And so I understood this is us. This is all believers of all time that appear in heaven with the Lord in Revelation 7. And she talked about how he was looking at us. And the thing that's so powerful about that too is to realize that God knows the end from the beginning. And that for God, everything is over. God's already seen it all, and it's all finished from his perspective because he lives outside of time. And one of the things that's interesting about that, like in Ephesians, it says that God has seated us in heavenly, that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus as believers. You know, it's like I'm as good as there when it comes to going to heaven because from God's perspective, I'm already there. And so what a comforting thought to think that my salvation is as good as done, you know. And the Bible says that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and we have the earnest of the Spirit. What's the earnest? The earnest is that down payment showing that you're serious about buying something, right? You go to buy a house, you put down some earnest money to show that you're serious. Hey, God is serious about us going to heaven. And so he gave us the earnest of the Spirit. And so we know he's not going to renege. He's not going to back out on the deal. God, who cannot lie, promised us eternal life before the world began. And in Revelation chapter 7, we're already there. And John literally looked at us already. He's already seen us in heaven. That's how certain our future in heaven is. And so what a powerful truth that my mom explained to me as a kid. You say, well, this stuff seems like it's all salvation related. You know, the gospel, our sins not being mentioned to us, Revelation 7, how we're all going to heaven someday and how we've already been there. Plus, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim we're never going to set foot in heaven. But here we see the believers in heaven from all nations, and it's not 144,000. It's a number that no man can number. Yeah. Amen. So their mom prevented me from becoming a Jehovah's Witness right there. But here's something that she taught me that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Another truth that she taught me. If you would flip over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. My mom taught me this. She said, you know, when people talk about tolerance, and she told me this when I was a young child, she said, whenever people talk about tolerance, it only goes one way. She said, tolerance only goes to the left. This is what the way she explained it. She said, tolerance only goes to the left. People who are tolerant, they never tolerate people who are more conservative than them, who are stricter than them. They only will tolerate people who are looser, more liberal, or more left-wing than they are. And this is something that she taught me as a kid. And, you know, here's some Bible verses that come to mind when I think about that. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly, right? So preachers, even back in Amos' day, preachers who preach right, people who call out sin, people who speak rightly, they are hated of this world. Proverbs 29:27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked, right? The upright, the righteous will always be an abomination to the wicked. You know, the wicked are an abomination to the upright. The upright are an abomination to the wicked. This goes both ways. But then someone comes along and says, hey, we need tolerance. Okay, but then that should go both ways, right? If I'm going to tolerate the wicked, then the wicked need to tolerate me. But tolerance for all views, and all views are welcome, except a biblical view, except a fundamentalist Baptist view, except the evangelical Christian view. It's like, oh, you're Muslim. Oh, that's so wonderful. Oh, you're Native American, traditional. Oh, you're Hindu. Oh, you know, namaste. But then all of a sudden, you're a fundamentalist Baptist. It's like, oh, man. You know, it's okay to make fun of Christians, it's okay to mock Christianity, but you're not supposed to mock Islam, you're not supposed to mock. I mean, look, I was literally banned from the United Kingdom. I'm not allowed to go to the land of my ancestors over in England. I can't even, not that I even care about going there and eating all their bland food, but anyway, you know, they conquer the whole world looking for spices and don't use any of them on their food. You know, figure that one out. But anyway, you know, I can get mushy peas here in town. I like mushy peas, though. You just have to season them, because they won't. But the point is, you know, I'm not even allowed to go to the UK, and literally, when they sent me a letter telling me I'm banned, one of the reasons they gave was that I criticized the Prophet Muhammad. And I didn't even say that he was a pedophile, which I could have, and it would have been true. They said, this is the quote you said about Muhammad, and it said, Muhammad is an illiterate false prophet. Now, first of all, the Muslims brag about the fact that he's illiterate. Every Muslim you talk to brags about how he's illiterate. They think it's cool that he's illiterate. Somebody needs to tell him that that isn't cool. It means you're an idiot or lazy or both. But they brag about him being illiterate. But so I guess the part that offended them was because I say he's a false prophet. So apparently me saying Muhammad's a false prophet is illegal. I can't enter the UK. I can't go to England now because I said Mohammed's an illiterate false prophet. I mean, at least put the quote where I say piss be upon him or something, you know? Like, at least put something offensive. Like, if you're gonna kick me out, give me a better reason. But you know what? I guarantee you that if I were some atheist attacking Christianity, I'm sure Richard Dawkins can go to the UK, no problem. And don't you think that Richard Dawkins has probably said a lot more negative things about Jesus and the God of the Bible than what I said in that quote about Muhammad, or probably anything I've said about Muhammad in my whole life? But yet he's criticizing Christianity, come on in. But if you're criticizing Islam, not allowed, right? Don't get on the Hindus, you know, don't get on the Buddhists. That makes you racist or something. But it's fine to attack the Christians. You see how this works? Because tolerance only goes to the left. You're only allowed to tolerate people that are more liberal, more left-wing, more licentious, more loose, or more ungodly than you. No one wants to tolerate anything to the right of them, or more conservative than them, or more godly than them. That's just the way tolerance works. I remember my pastor preached a sermon in 1998 called Tolerance, the Devil's Doctrine. You know, I mean, those were the days. And I still have a cassette of that sucker. I don't know if I have the cassette player to play it on, but I got it's there, man. And we can send it into space or something, preserve that thing. But tolerance only goes to the left. Look at Genesis 4. This is, of course, the famous story about Cain and Abel. It says in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now, when you're first reading this, you might wonder, is this just God arbitrarily liking one offering better than the other? He just doesn't want to eat his vegetables or something. He just kind of, you know, he likes the animal sacrifice, but he doesn't like the fruits and vegetables. Well, here's the thing about this. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice unto God by faith. He did it by faith. Now, what does faith mean? Believing. So apparently there was an instruction given for Abel to believe. They were given an instruction, because how else could Abel believe something unless he had something to believe? I mean, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. And not only that, even in the passage itself, this comes out. Because you got to be careful when you're reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written with a very economical style, meaning that a lot of things are left out. And you're supposed to read between the lines, because the stories are kept very short and a lot is not stated explicitly. And so that's why it says in verse number 5, Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So he's saying, look, Cain, what you've done is wrong. You did not do well. And this only makes sense, obviously, in the context of they understood what was needed. If you remember, even when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, God covered their nakedness with coats of skins from an animal, whereas they tried to cover their own nakedness with plants, right? They made those fig leaf aprons, and using a plant-based textile was not going to work. God wanted them to wear an animal-based textile, and he gave them coats of skins. An animal had to die to give them that covering for their nakedness, picturing the covering for their sin through the substitutionary death of Christ. And every animal sacrifice pictures the substitutionary death of Christ. And so here, Cain, by bringing of the fruits and vegetables of the ground, is bringing of his own deeds, his own works, his own produce, whereas Abel is bringing the blood of the lamb, which pictures salvation through Christ. And it was what God had told them to do, as a sacrifice. He wanted them going forward, and they're going to be doing this for thousands of years, to be doing sacrifices of animals to picture Christ, not just a bringing of fruits and vegetables to substitute, not a bloodless sacrifice, a bloodless religion, a John MacArthur style sacrifice. And so, you know, Cain gets angry about this. He gets wroth. Wroth means very angry, right? Wrath comes from the same word. Why art thou wroth? And why is that counted as wrath? He's down in the mouth. He's angry. He's bitter. And God tells him, if you do well, you'll be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So Cain ends up killing Abel because Abel does right and is right with God, and he is not right with God. And this causes him to hate his brother. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, if you would turn there, this story is actually explained and expounded upon. While you're turning there, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. He killed his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And so there's a tendency in human nature, in the flesh, we all could have this tendency in our sinful flesh, human nature, sinful nature, that we despise those who are more righteous than we are, right? Cain hated Abel because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And this is human nature. And so this is why the Bible says in verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Right? If they hated me, they'll hate you, is what Jesus told his disciples. And so we see that there's a tendency to hate those that are better or more righteous or more godly or living a cleaner life than we are. And so therefore, the unsaved typically can be very negative toward Christians. Why? Because the Christians are right with God and they're not. The world in general, and obviously this doesn't go for every single individual, but the world in general hates Christians. True Christians are hated in general by this world. That's what the Bible says, and we see that that's true. Now, they don't necessarily hate phony Christians and apostate religions like the Roman Catholics or something, but when it comes to actual Bible-believing evangelical Christians, they are hated of this world. Okay, why is that? Because their own works are evil, ours are righteous in general. Now, it's pretty easy to see how that works with true Christians being hated of this world. But you know what? Here's the thing. Even as saved believers, we still have a sinful nature, don't we, in our flesh. Now, we have the new man, but we also have the old man. We have the spirit, but we also have the flesh. And if we walk in the flesh, we're susceptible to this same pitfall of human nature, which is that we could be intolerant of people who are stricter than we are, or despise those who are stricter than us. Now, look, here's the thing. You know, many things in the Bible are clear cut. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Easy. But other things in the Bible are less clear cut, and we have to ask ourselves, where do we draw the line? You know, and there are issues when it comes to clothing or just our lifestyles in general or food and drink or what, you know, they're all different areas in our life where the Bible doesn't just give us a really clear directive, this is right, this is wrong, okay? And we all have to make rules for our own families, right? And we have rules for our children about what they're allowed to do and where they're allowed to go and what they're allowed to wear and who they can hang out with. And here's the thing about that is that a lot of those things are not based on explicit scripture, because God has given us biblical principles upon which to make those decisions. But at the end of the day, the parents have the liberty to make the rules for their children as they see fit. And as adults, we have the liberty to live our lives as we believe that God wants us to live them from the Word of God, right? Because we all have to look at Scripture and interpret Scripture and figure out God's will for our lives. And we're not always going to agree on where to draw that line. of what's allowed and what's not allowed, right? Because when it comes to the finer points of, you know, well, how long is long hair? Or how short is short hair? How, you know, exactly how long does that skirt have to be? You know, we know that God tells us it needs to cover the loins and the thighs. But where exactly is that cutoff? Is it at the bottom of the knee, the middle of the knee, or the top of the knee? You know, where is that cutoff? Well, here's the thing. Those are rules that are made by us. You know, God gives us liberty to make rules, but he doesn't want us to just say, well, we're only going to follow the letter of the law. So if my daughter walks out of the house, as long as she's not naked, I'm just going to allow anything short of her nakedness being exposed, right? I mean, is that really legitimate? No. I mean, because obviously we need to use a little bit of common sense and wisdom and interpretation, but we can't expect everybody to come to the exact same conclusions that we come to. And so we have to have a little bit of tolerance for people who differ from us in the non-essentials, right? I mean, obviously in our church, we better all believe that salvation is by faith in Jesus, and that you can't lose your salvation, and that the King James Bible is the Word of God. But you know what? We ought to tolerate other things that are not, like, for example, maybe there's somebody here this morning that's a little offended right now because they do believe in the pre-trib rapture. And I was talking about how dumb it is. Well, don't feel bad, because you know what? I grew up my whole life in pre-trib churches where the pastors would say, like, you're not even saved if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Because they want to show how radical they are. They're like trying to one-up each other on how radical they are. I've heard that many times. Who's heard a preacher say, you're not saved if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture? Yeah. I mean, I've heard it from several preachers. It's absurd. But you know what? Here's the thing. If someone at our church is pre-trib, I'm totally fine with that. If you walk up to me after the service and say, I'm pre-trib, I'm just going to say, okay. Have a good day. I don't want to talk about it. I already made a 22-part Revelation series. Go watch it. Take two of these and call me in the morning, you know? I don't even care. And you know what? If you go to the grave pre-trib, that's okay. You know why? Because I'm not really threatened by that. I'm not really worried about it. You're not going to turn our church pre-trib. You're going to have a better chance convincing our church that the tooth fairy exists. Okay? You're going to have a better chance convincing me that the tooth fairy exists than that the rapture's pre-trib. Okay? But the point is that, you know, hey, that's not really an essential article of the faith, right? If somebody's wrong on that, so what? You know, or if somebody differs from me on my view on Israel or something, okay. No problem, right? That's not an essential doctrine of the faith. You know, there are people in our church that believe that sodomites aren't reprobates and that they could be saved. And I always just tell them, when people have come to me and told me that, I don't sit there and argue with them, because I just ask them, did you hear my sermon on the subject? And they said, yeah. And I said, well, if you heard the sermon and you still don't get it, then there's nothing I can really do for you. But I said, hey, if that's how you believe, fine. And I always tell them this. I always say the same thing. You go out and get as many sodomites saved as you want. Just don't bring them here. But you go out and get all the queers saved and all you want. They're not going to, because it's impossible, but go ahead. I don't care. If that's what you believe, go for it. Can't expect everybody to be just like us. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. I have certain rules for my kids. Moms and dads have rules for their kids. And guess what? My rules for my kids are not the same as everybody else in this church's rules for their kids. But I'm not going to sit there and hate on somebody who has a stricter rule than me. But that's our tendency. That's our human nature, is to get all offended and mad because we take it like it's an attack on us for, you know, for not doing it the same way or something. You know, I have rules about the way that my daughters dress, about the way my wife dresses, about, you know, the way they live. You know, for example, one rule that I have in my house is that my kids aren't allowed to start dating until they're 16 years old. You know, that's the rule in our house. They can't date until they're 16 years old. Now, some people might think that that's too strict, but other people would say, no, they need to be 17. And I know there are some people here and at some of our sister churches where they don't let their kids date until they're 18 years old. Now, here's the thing. I'm not going to get up and criticize them or attack them or tell them they're wrong. I'm not going to despise them. Like, oh, you think you're so holy. You think you're so righteous, you know, like being all strict and everything. Or, you know, if I let my daughters have a skirt that goes right to the knee and then they say, well, it needs to go a little past the knee or something. Like, I'm not going to hate. I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to, you know, I'm tolerant of people with other views because we're all just trying to interpret scripture and apply it to the best of our ability. But there's a tendency when people are more strict than we are for us to want to, you know, get mad at them or rub their nose in it that we do something that they're not allowed to do. You know, like, for example, the Bible it talks about how, you know, the Apostle Paul said, you know, if meat make my brother to offend, then I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth. You know, so we don't want to just offend people, even if they have a dumb rule. We don't want to necessarily just offend our brothers and sisters in Christ who are maybe more strict than us, even if they're misguided, even if they're wrong. You know, for example, I am strongly against vegetarianism and veganism. And when I get up behind the pulpit and I'm teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, you know, I expound scriptures on vegetarianism and veganism because it's my job as a preacher to preach the Word of God. But I am tolerant of people that are vegetarian and vegan. And what do I mean by that? Is that, you know, for example, if I go to a restaurant with them, I will help them order something off the menu that fits their needs. Or, you know, we've worked with people in the past that had those kind of diets, and I would say, like, oh, well, you know, oh, I'm going to go pick up lunch. You know, what can I get for you that fits your vegan diet or whatever? And I'd get instructions. I wasn't just like, hey, let's slip a little meat in there. And then they can have the best burrito of their life, and they won't know why, but then I'll know, you know. I'm not just going to, like, make their vegan burrito, open it up, and then kind of squeeze some of my meat juice from my burrito into it, seal it all back up, and just kind of smugly watch them eat it or something. You know, look, even if people's rules are over the top, even if they're too strict, even if they're misguided, you should respect that and seek not to offend people, you know, and be tolerant of other people with other rules. You know, for example, a lot of fundamentalist Baptists have this rule, I shouldn't say a lot, but I've been exposed to this rule a lot growing up, where they said they will not eat at any restaurant that serves alcohol. Now here's the thing about that. That's like almost every restaurant. So that really limits you. But okay, you know, all right. But I'm not going to sit there and criticize them, make fun of them, attack them. If I'm going to go out to eat with that person, you know, I'm just going to find that restaurant that doesn't serve alcohol and we'll go there. But a lot of people have that rule. And you know, it doesn't really make sense because obviously the grocery store sells alcohol, the gas station sells alcohol. But hey, whatever. But look, if that's, maybe there's even someone here that has that view, then you know what? Great, because I'd rather have somebody be too strict and say, like, well, I won't even go to a restaurant that serves alcohol than to be a drunkard. But see, some of you are thinking right now, well, yeah, but that person sounds like a big time holier than thou. But here's the thing. People are saying the same thing about you, about some of your rules, too. Because your rules are, I guarantee you have some rule somewhere in your life that's too strict for somebody. Right? I mean, we all do. Like a lot of people might think I'm too permissive on certain things, but then other people would think I'm way too strict on certain things. And you're like, well, I don't think people think you're too strict on anything, Pastor. Well, wow. Because obviously there are a lot of things that we hold to that people think are way too strict. I mean, my wife and my daughters are not allowed to wear pants. That's, to this world, that's like Taliban levels of craziness. Even though 100 years ago it was literally illegal in the United States for women to wear pants. Anywhere in the United States 100 years ago. And, you know, even in the Los Angeles public school system in the 1960s and 70s, they had to wear skirts and dresses. But hey, the point is, people think that my rules are strict, but then other people might look at some of my rules and think that I'm permissive. You know, people think that I'm too permissive with my mouth. And they claim that I'm the cussing preacher and that I'm constantly cussing from the pulpit and whatever. You know, obviously, you know, there are always going to be people who have stricter rules or more lenient rules in any area. and it's probably going to be a mix, and we don't want to fall into this trap of being like the liberals where we will never tolerate something more conservative than us, right? If I know that there's something that I say that offends someone, I'm not going to say it. I'm not just going to just, you know, get around somebody who's stricter than me and just try to take them to restaurants and serve alcohol and just try to use every four-letter word that I know is going to offend them and whatever. You know, I'm saying they're even offended by stuff that's in the Bible. Like, they're offended by words like bastard, hell, piss, like words that are actually in the Bible. Look, I'm not just setting out to offend people for fun. And if you're setting out to offend people for fun, you have a lot in common with like a 2 to 3 year old. Because a 3 year old will do that. They'll just like blurt out something just to kind of get a reaction. You know, if you're an adult, you shouldn't just joy in offending people and just being this shock jock, just trying to come out with the wildest, you know, most radical things to offend people. And look, obviously, when it comes to taking a stand against sin, I'm willing to offend, you know, if it's for the word of God. But I'm not willing to offend people because they have different standards than I do. If I go to someone's home and they have a certain standard, then I'm going to make sure that my family follows that standard while we're at that home. And not that we just go there and break all their rules because their rules are stupid anyway, and so we're going to do it our way. No, I mean, look, if I went to a church that did things differently than our church, I would do it their way while I'm there, and I wouldn't seek to offend them. And so... don't be a hypocrite when it comes to this thing of tolerance, because the world are big-time hypocrites. The world are big-time hypocrites. I mean, they'll claim like, oh, all viewpoints are valid. We respect all religions. We respect all views except biblical Christianity. They act all tolerant, but they're not tolerant of your view of being straight and that homosexuality is an abomination. They don't tolerate that view. But we don't want to be hypocrites either, where we tolerate people who are looser than us, but then we have no tolerance for somebody who has a stricter rule. Now look, obviously if someone has a stricter rule than us, we probably think they're wrong. Otherwise, we'd have that same rule. Obviously, if someone has a looser rule than us, we think they're wrong too, or we'd have that rule. Oh, you think you're right about everything. Well, here's the thing about that. If I thought I were wrong about something, then I would stop believing it, and then I wouldn't be wrong anymore. Then I'd think I was right. Like, how can you go through life not thinking that you're right about things? Now, obviously, theoretically, I know that there's stuff that I'm wrong about. But when it comes to the specifics, obviously, I think I'm right about each item. Otherwise, I would immediately change it, and then I would think I was right about everything again. Do you see how this would work? Like, why would I just be like, well, here's some doctrines that I know I'm wrong on. Of course I'm not right about everything. I'm wrong about this, I'm wrong about this. What's like, then why do you still believe it, stupid? Does it make sense? Right? So we all think that our rules are right. We all think that where we draw the line when it comes to food, drink, clothing, lifestyle, entertainment, places you go, people you interact with, we all think that we're drawing the line in the right place. But because these things are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, we should have tolerance for other people's views. But that tolerance needs to go both ways. Both ways. Not just only tolerating people more liberal than us, but then if someone's more strict than us, they're just automatically a holier than thou. They're automatically self-righteous and whatever. Because guess what? People are saying the same thing about you. Holier than thou, self-righteous. No, my friend, we're all just trying to follow God's commandments to the best of our ability. And so my mom taught me that as a kid, this concept that tolerance only goes to the left. And it's an unfortunate fact about the world that we live in. So that's it. I mean, the time would fail me to tell of everything my mom taught me. Like, for example, when she taught me that, you know, if I touch toadstools in the backyard and then eat without washing my hands, I'll die. Or that if I use the same utensil for the tuna and then put it back in the mayonnaise without washing it, then the whole family will die. Or that if I eat and then don't wait 30 minutes before swimming, I'll get a cramp and die. Or the right way, the only right way to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which is you put peanut butter on both sides and jelly on only one side. You know, you see these people who jelly with no, they put jelly directly on the bread. It isn't right. Okay? It soaks in. The peanut butter provides a buffer. You peanut butter. Plus you need about twice as much peanut butter as you need jelly. You know, you need two layers of peanut butter, jelly in between. Now look, these are four things that my mom taught me that I still live by to this day. Like you'll never catch me touching a toadstool and then touching my mouth. Never gonna happen. And the tuna and the, even though in our house things like mayonnaise would be gone in a couple days anyway and the tuna would be fine in there, hey, let's not take the chance. And I still wait a half hour before swimming, religiously. But I'm joking. Obviously, those are just silly things, but I still live by those things that she taught me. And, you know, the important things she taught me are the spiritual things. And we need to make sure, and I'll close on this, go to Deuteronomy 6, it's the last place we'll turn. Just quickly read this in closing. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. And I want to admonish you moms today to take your job seriously. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so I want you to take your opportunity as a mother to teach your children the Word of God above all else. My mom taught me these four great doctrinal truths about how those who are righteous will be hated of this world, about how all believers are going to heaven. In fact, they're already in heaven from God's perspective, that our sins will never be mentioned to us, that we can never lose our salvation, these wonderful things that my mom taught me. The Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know, it's not just church, but it's just sitting at the dinner table, sitting at the breakfast table, walking down the street, driving down the road. You live with your kids all day long. Impart spiritual truth unto them. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our mothers, Lord, and for the things that we've learned from them, Lord. And I'm sure even those that have unsaved mothers have still been able to learn some just wisdom, life wisdom from them, because the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And Lord God, I just pray that those of us who have saved godly mothers would be very thankful for them and express our love and gratitude to them. And Lord, help children to listen to their mom and learn from what mom has to say. And please help mothers to open their mouths and speak your word unto the children. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.